Good morning, church. The secret to my freshness is that I use Old Spice Fresh deodorant. So I'd recommend that to all of you if you wish to be as fresh as I am. Well, this morning, you already have your Bibles open, but let me tell you why we are in John chapter 13. As you can see in your handouts, we are going to be talking about what it takes to be a Christ-exalting community. That's what I want to give to you this morning. And I bring this message and I come to this passage because I think every church, every local church, every Christian community does need to hear this message, because every church is growing in such a way that they can become a Christ-exalting community. Now, that goes to say, just because you're a group of Christians doesn't mean that you are, in fact, exalting Christ, right? You can have many Christians who do everything but exalt Christ, everything but glorify him. The church isn't about Jesus. The church is about friends. The church is about feeling welcome. The church is about political messages. The church can be about all these things that don't actually glorify Jesus. But my favorite example is my college fellowship. I was at AACF at UCLA, Asian American Christian Fellowship, and we had this place called The House. Now, The House was a common lounge in one of the dorms. None of us lived there, but we still went there because it was just tradition. That's what we did. And if I think most of you know, especially if you've gone to college, common areas, those lounges are meant for everyone. You get to walk into the lounge, you can study, you can sit, you can nap, but it's a common space for everyone. Everyone respects everyone. No one does anything to get in people's faces except AACF. We got in everyone's face. We didn't care what people thought of us. We were, in my mind, the prime example of a community that didn't glorify Christ at that lounge. We were terribly inconsiderate. We were the kind of people where there would be two guys wrestling on the floor, another group watching a Korean drama, and then someone is stepping on someone's back to give them a massage. That's the kind of fellowship that we were. That's the kind of friends that Chris Liu and I had in college. We were actually part of that as well. I remember one time, now that Chris is on the spot, I was just studying with a friend, and we didn't have any earbuds in, and we heard this loud breathing noise, like, and we were like, where is that noise coming from? We realized that's how Chris breathes through his nostrils. And we were like, wow, it's really amazing. That's the kind of fellowship that we were. We just weren't that concerned about representing Christ to the people around us. And the best part was, guess who was wearing their Christian fellowship apparel? All of us. So that everyone who knew that we were being disruptive could look at us and say, oh, they're Christians. But they're so inconsiderate. And if they're inconsiderate, then Jesus must be inconsiderate. In order to be a community that exalts Christ, we have to be a community that shows Christ, right? When the world looks at us, they see us as followers of Christ, and based on that, they extrapolate what kind of person Jesus must have been. And that's why we're here today. So as we step through this passage together, what I want to show you are three ways to glorify Christ. And the main idea for this morning, is very simple. These three ways to glorify Christ are to glorify him by loving him, by hoping in him, and by loving one another. That's the three things that we're going to find as we step through this passage today. By loving him, by hoping him, hoping in him, and by loving one another. And if you walk away with anything this morning, that's what I'd like for you to remember. That's what it's going to take to be a Christ-exalting community. And before I step any further also, a community is made up of individuals. You cannot expect a community to grow unless every individual grows in this direction as well. That's why, even though this is a community-oriented message, I'm going to be focusing everything individually. Now, with that said, look with me at verse 31 again. Excuse me for reading the ESV, so it's going to sound a little different from what you have in front of you. John writes, When Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What's happening at this point in John's gospel is that Judas has decided that he's going to betray Jesus. And after Jesus washes all the disciples' feet, including Judas, he says to Judas, he looks straight at him and he says, go and do what you're going to do quickly. And the reader knows that Judas is going out to find people, soldiers and priests and the priest's servants who are going to come and arrest Jesus that night. And that's why Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Because in John's gospel, when you read through it, there's this unrelenting word that keeps coming up when Jesus talks about his own ministry. It's called the hour. Jesus has been talking about the hour all the way through from the beginning of the gospel in chapter 2 all the way until now. And now he says the hour has finally come. And when Jesus talked about the hour, what he meant was his death. His death for you and me, his death in the place of sinners, his resurrection, and going back to be with the Father. That was the hour that he was talking about. And friends, I bring this up because this was the focal point of Jesus' earthly ministry. His ministry was not just about healing. His ministry was not even just about teaching. The whole ministry, everything that he's been doing through John's gospel has been pointing to this singular hour that refers to his death and resurrection and ascension. That is to say, brothers and sisters, Jesus' main goal for you is not so that you can live your best life now. It's not so that you can live your best life. It's not so that you can feel good about yourself. It's not so that you can battle anxiety and put it away. Those are all things that Jesus cares about. But the thing that Jesus cared about most in his ministry and the thing that he died for was so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you could be forgiven and brought in to be a child of God. That was the focal point of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus, he says, will be glorified in this hour. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, before we move on, let me clarify. What does it mean by glorified? It does not mean that Jesus is receiving glory that he didn't have yet. Because if we said that, if Jesus was something less than fully glorious, then he's not God. Jesus, even though he was man, was God incarnate. He was still glorious. He had all the perfections, all the attributes of God. He was still God manifest in the flesh. So we're not giving him glory that he doesn't have yet. But instead, what I think John is getting at and what Jesus was saying is that Jesus's glorification was the revelation of his beauty. It was showing who he actually was. It was showing the substance and depth of who he was and is as the Son of God. And what I want to highlight for you in John's gospel, friends, I want to paint a picture for you of Jesus in John's gospel. I just want to show you Jesus. This is the beauty that is shown in his death. First, you see his beauty as perfect man. You see his beauty in perfect humanity. You see this throughout his earthly ministry, right? You see that he was perfectly obedient. John tells us that Jesus did everything according to the Father's will, that Jesus always sought to glorify the Father. In a word, Jesus was everything that we were supposed to be. Jesus was everything that God made Adam to be. Jesus is everything that God means for every single one of us who are made in his image to be, but we cannot be. But Jesus did that for our sake, in our place. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. But even more than that, even more than in his earthly ministry, at his death, his beauty as perfect man is shown because, as Paul writes, Jesus humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, obedience in the Christian life has an end. There is an outer limit that cannot be crossed, and that is you can obey unto death. You can obey God to the point that you'd become a martyr. That was where Jesus went, and far beyond that, because he was not someone who deserved to die. Peter tells us that he was the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. He was the one who died, not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. And the death that he died was for you and me, brothers and sisters. That is the beauty of Jesus and his perfect humanity, that for our sake, he lived the life of perfect obedience that we could not live. He did that for you and for me. Secondly, in John's gospel, he's not just perfect man, he's Almighty God. You see this in his earthly ministry, again, right? That you see that Jesus heals, he casts out demons, he resurrects young women. He demonstrates his deity by silencing a storm. The sea and the wind recognize their creator when all Jesus says is be still, and the storm stops. And in the book of Psalms, what we find is that the only person who can calm the seas is God himself. That's the point that Jesus was making in these miracles, that he is nothing less than God himself. But you see his power displayed all the more perfectly, and his glory is shown. His beauty is magnified again at the cross. In his death, his beauty as Almighty God is shown. What he says in John chapter 10 is that no one takes his life from him. That is to say, it was not because he was powerless. It is not because he was overcome by others. But instead, Jesus willingly lays down his life. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down so that I may take it up again. That is a demonstration, brothers and sisters, of his sovereign power as the Son of God. And beyond that, beyond even the right of decision-making, beyond even the sovereignty to make his own death happen, he is the only being who could swallow up all the wrath of Almighty God. Because who else can swallow up all the wrath against you and me, and not just you and me in this room, but everyone who would ever believe the infinite wrath of God against the sin of so many people? Who else can handle that except God himself? Who else can swallow up infinity except infinity himself? That is the Son of God. And that's the beauty of the Almighty God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And lastly, he shows himself to be loving God. Not just perfect man, not just Almighty God, but loving God. In his earthly ministries, you can look throughout all four Gospels and so you can see how Jesus was perfectly loving. How Jesus, after he spends an entire day healing people and teaching people, he wants to be alone. So he goes off to a desolate place, Mark tells us, and he wants to rest. And then people hear where he is, so they come flocking to him. And guess what he does? He doesn't say, not right now, office hours is closed. He says, come to me. And he teaches them more. He heals them more. And after hours and hours of teaching and they have no food, he's not even concerned about himself. He looks out of the crowd and he says to his disciples, look, these people have been with us for so long. They have nothing to eat. Give them something to eat. It says that Jesus has compassion on them. That's the kind of Savior that Jesus is. And in John's gospel, uniquely, Jesus cares about suffering. When he looks at Lazarus' death in John chapter 11, he weeps. Now that is an amazing thing, that Jesus, even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, even though he knew that he was going to assert his deity and prove to everyone that he is in fact the Son of God, he still wept. Why is that? Because he's not distant. He's not a God who doesn't care. He's not a God who doesn't care about the suffering of his creatures. He cares deeply. And in weeping at Lazarus' death, Jesus shows the Father's heart to us. But as I've been saying before, just as much as you see Jesus' love in his earthly ministry, it is climaxed in his death. What is particularly beautiful about John's gospel is that he tells us in chapter 19, even while Jesus is hanging on the cross, he looks down and he sees his mother, Mary, and he sees his disciple, John. And what he says is to John, behold your mother. And he says to Mary, woman, behold your son. Even while Jesus was hanging on the cross, bearing the wrath of infinite God, Almighty God himself, even though he was looking out for all of our eternal benefit, all of our eternal good, he was still caring for the earthly good of his mother because Mary needed someone to provide for her. So Jesus passed that on to John. That is the love of God in the flesh. While he was caring for all of our good, he still even cared for his mother's good. While he took all of our sin and bore all of our shame, he never stopped caring for Mary. That's Jesus. That's the Savior, if you are a believer, that you and I have put our faith in. And Fred, if you're not a believer this morning, if you're someone who has not yet placed their faith in Christ to be saved, let me tell you, if you place your faith in him, you're placing your faith in someone who will never let you down, who will never stop loving you, because Jesus is the kind of God who didn't wait for us to ask him to save us, but it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friend, if you are not a believer, today's the day. Come to Christ. Place your faith in him. Now, beyond that, look again at me in verse 31. the Son of Man is glorified. And he also says that God, the Father, is glorified in him. This is the case because Jesus, one of his main functions was to show the Father to us, right? John tells us in chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he says in verse 18, no one has seen the Father, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The point of Jesus' earthly ministry and his death is to show us the Father's heart. And friends, if you want to get to know God better, if you want to get to know the Father better, the best way to do it is to look at the Son. It is to look at Jesus. Friends, if you want to grow in your love for God, let me encourage you, read the Gospels. Meet Jesus. Read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and meet Jesus. See his heart, because who Jesus is who the Father is as well. They have the same heart because they are the one triune God. And friends, remember I said the first way to glorify Jesus is by loving him. The way loving him glorifies him is because it shows that he's worth it. It shows that you see who he is, you believe who he is, you see him as beautiful, because that's who John wants you to see Jesus as. Jesus is not just some distant figure. He's not just an abstract idea. He's not even just a good idea. He is the beautiful Son of God. So loving him glorifies him because it shows him to be worthy. Now, second, we are to glorify Jesus by hoping in him. Look at me in verse 32 and 33. We glorify Jesus by hoping in him. He says, if God is glorified in him, that is the Son, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, what does this mean? This is a little hard to say. What does it mean that God will glorify him in himself? What's happened is that Jesus' glory, the Son of God's glory, has been veiled. It's been veiled. It's been laid aside. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. It's not that he stopped being God, but it's that he laid aside the access to and the revelation of these things so that he would not be received as such. The way he puts it in John chapter 1, verse 11 is this. The Son of God came to his own, but his own did not receive him. That is to say, the Creator stepped down to be with his creation, but the creation did not recognize the Creator. Why? Because his glory was veiled. It was covered. It was put away. Jesus didn't reveal who he was. All they could see was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, son of Mary. He laid aside his glory, even though he deserved all the glory that they could give, all the worship that they could give, all the obedience that they could give. But we see that Jesus still served them, right? Because Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So his glory was veiled. But in verse 32, what he's talking about, that the Father will glorify him in himself, is that the Father is going to glorify, unveil the Son's beauty, reveal the Son's beauty in his own presence. That is to say, the Son is going to be with the Father. And when he's with the Father in heaven, the Father is going to display the Son's beauty for everyone to see. Where I'm getting this is, if you're taking notes, go ahead and write down John chapter 17, verse 5. I'll just read this to you. Chapter 17, verse 5, he says, and now, Father, Jesus is praying, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The man, Christ Jesus, is returning to the Father to be glorified in his presence. And he's going to be glorified in his humanity as well as in his deity. We see that when Jesus ascends to be with the Father, he's made perfect in his humanity. Not that he ever sinned, but because Jesus, as a man, as a real man, got tired. He was weary. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. But when he was glorified in the Father's presence as a human, that was all taken away. There's no more of that. Jesus is made perfect as a man. And that's the hope that we have as Christians. The fact that you and I will also be glorified one day. Think about it. The fact that someday there will be no more temptation. There's no more pain, no more sickness, there's no more death. Because we will see him and we'll be made like him because we will see him as he is. That's what the Apostle John says. And that's the hope that we have. But more than that, more than just his humanity being glorified, his deity is also displayed. The Father puts the Son on display. And my favorite passage for this is Revelation 5. It's in Revelation 5 when everyone in heaven, all the elders, the living creatures, the thousands upon thousands, the myriads upon myriads of angels all bow before the Lamb who was slain, and they say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open it, for you died, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue." And they say, "You are worthy of all power and honor, dominion and glory, and all praise, all blessing." Everyone in heaven recognizes who the Son of God is, because the Father has unveiled the Son's beauty. But he's saying this, right? Jesus is saying this. And the disciples are distressed. As you read through chapter 13, chapter 14 through 17, basically what Jesus is doing is he's looking at their faces, right? And he's seeing, why are you guys so sad that I'm saying I'm going away to be with the Father? But the thing is, he's not an unreasonable guy. He's actually very gracious. He explains to them why he says in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He's not leaving them without comfort, but instead, look at verse 36 with me. Jesus doesn't leave them without hope. Simon Peter said to him, distressed, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." This is the Christian's hope. The fact that though we are not with Jesus now, though we cannot be with him now in the Father's presence, just as Jesus said to Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot be with me now, but you will be there with me." The promise is also the same for us. And I can't explain it as well as Jesus, so let me read from John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, because again, they're troubled. He sees their faces. The disciples are losing their teacher. So he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." That is the hope that is handed out to every single Christian. It is the fact that, friend, brother and sister, your place is already prepared. Your room is already set. The wallpaper is already the color and pattern that you probably would have chosen for yourself. Even the size of the bed is probably that you want, the one that you want for yourself. Jesus has prepared a place for you. He's personally seen to it. And this room that is prepared in the Father's house is not something you can get upgraded with when you get enough Marriott points and you score big and get gold status. You don't get upgrades because the room is already prepared. Jesus has already seen to it. And the fact that there is a room ready for you in the Father's house is a reminder, friends, that you are God's children. It is a reminder that the Father is expecting his children to come home, that he already has a place for you, that he's already picked out everything that he knows that you're going to like. It's all ready for you. That is the Christian's hope, that we cannot be with him now, but we will be with him because Jesus himself will personally see to it. I just love that. So hope in him. You will glorify him by hoping in him. And what I mean by that is, when you put your hope in something, you're showing that it's worth it, right? When you're hoping for a promotion, you're saying it's worth it. When you're hoping that someone will finally notice all the hard work that you're doing and commend you for it, you're saying that's worth it because I want it, I don't have it yet, but it's worth it to me and I want it. If what you're hoping for is the kind of family situation that you've always wanted, where You're not arguing with your spouse. You're not arguing with your kids. The kids aren't arguing with you. Somehow they magically skip puberty and they go straight to adulthood. Like, if that's what you want, you're hoping for it because you think that it's good, right? It's worth it. It's a good idea. In the same way, friends, when we put our hope in Jesus, we're showing that he's worth it. We're showing that he is worth expecting, worth waiting for, worth living for, because as you hope in him, you also live in him. There is a way that you live expectantly as you wait for Jesus to come back. And I sit on this point because I think this is something that, at least in my experience, we don't talk about very much as Christians. We're very concerned with the practical day-to-day, how to live as Christians, what's a good Christian ethic, how do we deal with the social justice issues that are all around us, what do we do with the growing trends of liberalism in the church, and all that kind of stuff. We talk about that so much, but we very often neglect to talk about Jesus coming back. Without Jesus coming back, there is no Christian hope. But we set our hope on him, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Lastly, we glorify Jesus by loving one another. We glorify him by loving one another. Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, this doesn't sound new, right? You've heard it. It's the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. That's not a particularly new thing. The reason why Jesus says a new commandment is because the bar has been raised. It's because the standard has been raised impossibly high. Because the commandment is not just love one another. It's love one another just as I have loved you. That is to say, the calling of Christian love is not just, well, I would like it if they gave me a compliment sandwich when they confronted me. So I'm going to give them a compliment sandwich when I confront them about how they don't wash dishes. Right? That's not the standard of Christian love. The standard of Christian love is to look at how Jesus loved us and to see that the way he loved us was to not expect any reciprocation. It was to do it purely for the good of the person we are loving. It is to seek their highest good, their highest benefit. It is to seek their joy. It is to lay ourselves down, to consider them more important than ourselves. It is all these things that are summarized in the biblical teaching of loving one another as Christ loved us. And we import that into our lives and we say, this is how I'm going to love my brother and sister. I'm going to love them sacrificially. I'm going to love them without any hint of doing it for my own glory, without any hint of doing it so that they'll do something back for me. But it is instead to do it absolutely selflessly to the Father's glory alone, because that's how Jesus loved us. That is the impossibly high standard of Christian love. And that's what we're called to. Friends, don't settle. I think very often in our churches, we get to this point where Christian love is just, well, you know, we're still brother and sister. I don't like him, but I love him. Right? You've heard that. You've probably said that. I've said that too. That's not how it's supposed to be. There's no room for that in Jesus' church. Instead, take Jesus' command as he said it. There's no room for resentment. There's no room for grudges. There's no room for divisiveness. There's no room for passive aggressiveness. Instead, as a community, we're supposed to love each other like Jesus loved us. Now, the way that this glorifies Jesus is that it displays his love. When we love one another as Jesus loved us, that serves as a mirror both to each other in the church, but also outside to the rest of the world that's looking in at us. And it shows them the way that we love is the way that Jesus loves. So if you want to glorify Jesus as a community, as this local church, you need to show how Jesus loves. Because if we show something less than how Jesus loves, what are we glorifying? Not him, right? Not his love, but instead our idea of what love is and our idea of what's acceptable, what's socially all right, the ways that we can cut corners and the ways that we can kind of sweep stuff under the rug. But our goal is to show Jesus to the world and show Jesus to one another. It is to show the world what kind of loving Savior that he is. Because, brothers and sisters, the world looks from the outside in. And they are evaluating what kind of Savior Jesus is based on what they see in our lives. So it is our responsibility, look with me in verse 35, to show Jesus' love to the world. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A woman named Rosaria Butterfield was a former professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse. She was a very prominent LGBTQ activist back in her day. I think it was early 90s, late 80s, something like that. And she was a lesbian. And she lived that lifestyle very committedly. She was a passionate speaker. She wrote articles. She was well known. But she met a pastor named Ken. And Ken and his wife ministered to her. Now, the way they did it was they invited her to church, right? They didn't even tell her the gospel straight off the bat. The first thing they did was invite her into their home. And they said, come have dinner with us. Come sit with us, break bread with us, and let's talk about all the questions you have. Launch them at us. Because at that time, Butterfield was looking to write a research paper on how American evangelicalism and the conservative Republican movement had joined forces and was going after the LGBTQ movement. So they sat and they ate and they talked. And this went on for 2 years. And after 2 years, she was saved. Because they had welcomed her in. Because she saw the love that Christ showed to his disciples among them. Because the way that they loved one another and the way that they loved her modeled Jesus' love for them. This was not in lieu of sharing the gospel. This was not in lieu of showing her the teaching of the scriptures. But it was an amazing ground for and a frame for the scriptures, for the gospel. Listen to what Butterfield writes in an article about how to evangelize to LGBTQ neighbors. She writes, "This is the best way that I know of to evangelize your LGBTQ neighbors and everyone else. It is to live communally as Bible-believing Christians who care for each other in body and soul, to live openly such that you know each other well enough to know each other's sin patterns and temptations. It is to be a community where everyone is repenting of something all the time. It is to be a community where Christ could come, eat, wash his feet, and lay down his head. It is to be a community where hard conversations are had over warm soup and fresh bread. You see, 2 hours on a Sunday morning and 2 hours at a small group on Tuesday night is not enough. God so loves you that he wants you to live 24/7 as a Christ follower, doing the will of God from the heart and the home." And she continues, "Maybe this seems pie in the sky crazy, and maybe it is. But this is the kind of house in which I first saw the gospel lived and loved. And by God's grace, this is the kind of house in which I now live." I think her testimony speaks volumes to the power of Christ's command and when God's people take this command seriously. It is to be able to invite your non-Christian friends, not just the church, as if that's a replacement for evangelism, but into your home and evangelize there. Love them. Show them your love for one another. Because in so doing, you model Jesus' love to them, and that glorifies him because it shows that there is no love like Jesus' love. And it's the love that they were looking for all along. So brothers and sisters, I leave you with this, and I hope that you'll take it to heart and that you'll apply it. And I hope by God's grace that this church will grow to be a community that glorifies Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for how John's gospel shows his